In Acts 6, we will begin reading verse 1. Let's hear the word of our Lord. Now, in those days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews, because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Thank you. Please be seated. Many years ago, when I worked for the state, began listening to Christian radio out of a Moody Broadcasting Network station that was in East Alabama. And one of the men that I listened to regularly was Warren Wiersbe, who was a former pastor of the Moody Memorial Church. And he had a broadcast called Back to the Bible that I believe Theodore Epp began and Woodrow Kroll continued after Wiersbe's retirement. But there's one particular message that I remember hearing and was able to find it again this week online and began listening to it. And the message was based on our text in these 7 verses, and it was entitled The Mathematics of Ministry. It was a different message than I'd heard before. Wiersbe referred to the 4 basic mathematical operations, which are addition, subtraction, multiplication, and division. He referred to those 4 operations with regard to the work of God in the early church, thus far in the book of Acts. And you can see those things. We've already seen how the Lord was adding believers to the church after Pentecost in 2:41 and verse 47. And then again in 5:14, the Lord, more than ever, believers were added to the Lord. We saw in the previous chapter the subtraction of 2. That is Ananias and Sapphira, who died after they lied to the Holy Spirit about what they were giving to the church. Our present text tells us that the number of disciples in verse 7 multiplied greatly, so that the Spirit is working mightily, and the number of believers, as we've said, had grown to as many as an estimated 20,000 people from only 120 people when we began Acts after Jesus' ascension. Sudden growth of that nature doesn't come without growing pains. So the rapid influx of new believers into the church brought new challenges to the leadership and had the potential to divide the church. And so even with so many changes taking place, there's one thing that remained constant throughout Acts so far and will through the remainder of Acts and into the present day, and that's the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The apostles were preaching the gospel boldly by the power of the Holy Spirit, and they were leading the church by the same power, the wisdom of the Holy Spirit. And you can see that wisdom on display in our text this morning. It is the Holy Spirit who is going to enable these men to deal with this conflict in the church, so that rather than being derailed from their mission, they're going to be strengthened in their mission, and they're going to continue to experience the blessing of the Lord. So we want to look first in verse 1 at the nature of the conflict. What is taking place? Well, if you'll notice in verse 1, Luke writes, now in those days when the disciples were increasing in number. This is the first time in this book that Luke has used the word disciple. It will also be used two other times in this this text, in verse 2 and also in verse 7, where the disciples were increasing greatly. Now, we know that the word for the 12 men is the word disciple. It was used to describe those men who followed Jesus. A disciple is a learner or a student. And in Jesus' day, typically a student would follow their teacher where they went as they taught at different places. And they would learn from them as they spent time with them, and not only hearing their teaching, but asking questions and just soaking in everything that this teacher was saying. And the goal was to emulate that teacher and to become as knowledgeable and as helpful as their teacher. Well, the fact that Luke is using the word disciple here tells us a little something about the people who have come to be a part of the church. That they had not joined the church just for social interaction or because the church was the hip happening place in Jerusalem with the best music and maybe the first artificial smoke machine, as you'll see in a lot of churches today. These are people whose lives have been transformed by the grace of God and by the power of the Holy Spirit through the preaching of the gospel. R.C. Sproul said of the seeker-sensitive church back in the 80s and 90s that what you win them with, you win them to. And churches that use gimmicks and light shows and all those things, and you can see some of the silly, goofy things that some of the mega churches are involved in today, they will have a very difficult time getting away from those things because those are the things that attracted the people to the church. Those are the things that keep them. We've already seen of the early church in Acts 2:42 that the believers devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. These individuals that Luke is talking about here within the church, they are genuine, true followers of Christ. So as the number of believers increased, the responsibility of the church's leadership grew as well. Now, it's clear from the text that the church had begun providing care for the widows, the daily distribution. More than likely, that refers to food, but it also may provide to periodic gifts of money. We've already seen where people in the church were selling goods and property, bringing a portion or bringing all of those gifts and laying them at the apostles' feet, and they were distributing to those who had need. Primarily, those who had need were widows. For centuries, the care of widows had been a part of the Jewish religious culture. The Lord indicated in Deuteronomy 10:18 that he himself cared for those who were vulnerable. We'd read there that God executes justice for the fatherless and the widow and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. There's also a passage in Deuteronomy 14 at the end of this chapter. The Lord said, at the end of every 3 years, you shall bring out all the tithe of your produce in the same year and lay it up within your towns. And the Levite, because he has no portion or inheritance with you, and the sojourner, that is the visitors, people from other countries who are there, the fatherless and the widow who are within your town shall come and eat and be filled, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands that you do. The Lord cares for the fatherless. He cares for the widow. Particularly in this day and time, if a widow was left without a son to provide for her after her husband's death, she would struggle to survive. It's one of the reasons why Naomi left the land of Moab after the death, not of her husband. She had two sons to care for her. When the two sons died, she took Ruth and Orpah and made her way back to Bethlehem, Orpah deserting her, Ruth staying with her. She would have a very difficult time surviving in Moab. A little later, James would write and describe what he called pure and undefiled religion as this: before God the Father, visiting orphans and widows in their afflictions. The church took up that same mantle because the church, the only Bible they had until the New Testament was written, was the Old. They knew what God's Word said. And so as widows are coming into their fellowship, the church took up this ministry to regularly provide care for them, food, financial assistance, and other things that were necessary. Now, as the number of widows is expanding, the church is, particularly the apostles, are having a difficult time keeping up with this. And so a complaint, we're told by the Hellenists, rose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And we need to understand who these two groups are. Hellenists were Jewish Christians whose primary language was Greek. And it seems that we know from the Old Testament that during the exile and the scattering of the northern tribes before that, that there were Jews who had been dispersed throughout the Mediterranean region as far as to the east as Babylon, but there were many, we know from Paul's travels, who were living in Asia Minor in Greece. These areas had been Hellenized under Alexander the Great, and so Greek was the primary language that was spoken in many of those areas. Now, it seems that many whose ancestors had been dispersed had returned to Jerusalem and to Judea. And then through the preaching of the gospel in the last 6 to 8 weeks, these Greek widows had become Christians. Then there's the other group, who are the Hebrews. That refers to the Jewish Christians who had grown up in Jerusalem and Judea. Their primary language, spoken language, was Aramaic. And Aramaic and Hebrew are kin to one another. But the primary spoken language of Jesus and the disciples would have been Aramaic as well. Simon Kistemacher wrote in his commentary that it was most likely the case that these two groups, the Hebrew widows, the Hellenistic widows, would have been worshiping as Jews before becoming Christians in different synagogues. They would not have been mixing, collaborating with one another that much. There was a language barrier between them. But after coming to faith in Christ, they likely continued meeting with those who spoke their own language. And so there's a difference in not just the language, but probably some also in the culture of the Hellenistic Christians from the Hebrew Christians. And it's true that birds of a feather flock together. They would have been naturally drawn to those who they could understand and with those they had things in common. Now, we're not sure exactly why these Hellenistic widows were being neglected, but for whatever reason, that's their belief, that they were on the lacking side of the provision of daily needs. And as such, they made this neglect known to the church's leaders. It would also seem to be that they did not wait for a long period of time. We've already said before that at this point in time, we're probably just a matter of 6 to 8 weeks or so from Jesus' ascension from Pentecost. And so they didn't wait. They didn't let this ferment until they were in a rage and they just decided they would pick up their toys and go home and start another congregation or another church. They made their unhappiness, their neglect known to the apostles. This issue had the potential to divide and to derail the church's unity and fellowship. I saw that in my own home church several years after having left. But I could remember that when I was probably a teenager, young teenager, that there was a conflict in the church over the call of a pastor that was handled without a great deal of wisdom. And then about 10 to 12 years later, there was another conflict in the church, and that conflict, you could tell, was between the two groups. One had wanted to call one pastor, another had wanted to call another. And then whatever the issue was, you get another conflict. It's the same two groups are in conflict. And then about 10 years after that, one of those groups left the church. And it all went back to that conflict that had happened 20 years earlier. A professor in seminary had told us that when you have a severe conflict within a church, that it typically will raise its head again every 10 years. And I saw that happen. There, if this is left unchecked, if the apostles don't deal with it, this church would likely split in time along ethnic lines. Language barriers. This would take the church in the opposite direction from the intentions of the Lord for His people. The promise to Abraham back in Genesis was that he would be the father of a multitude of nations. That promise was being fulfilled through Jesus, as the church is composed of Jews and Gentiles. And as John would see in Revelation 5:9, that he would see a multitude of people from every tribe and language and people and nation. God intended for people of different languages to be a part of His church. Now, we understand that people who are living in an African country or South American or an Asian country are not necessarily going to cross the ocean and come and be a part of our congregation. But the church itself is not to be divided along those lines. There was a great possibility of this happening here. Jesus died to break down the walls, the barriers that divided us, and reconcile people. Paul said in Ephesians 2:6, particularly he's talking about Jew and Gentile, but the same concept is true even here, to reconcile people to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Peace, unity within the body of Christ. The division that had taken place at Babel was to be overcome, not revisited within the church body. The Lord takes great delight in the unity of His people, the love of His people for one another, the caring of His people for one another. There's the issue. That's the problem that is brought to the apostles. Well, they took the complaint of the Hellenistic widows very seriously. Verses 2 through 4, and wasted no time in acting to correct this oversight. Now, they didn't retreat into a smoke-filled room and invite some of the people there and give them 500 shekel handshakes and send them on their way and just, you just quiet this down and keep it from rearing its ugly head again. No, they approached this issue openly with wisdom that was given to them by the Spirit. Now, we're not told that explicitly, but you can very fully see the work of the Spirit in how they dealt with this issue. And so the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples. And we assume they divulged the complaint so that the church is aware of the issue at hand. And I want you to notice what they said. It is not right that we the apostles, should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Now, that can be taken in a way that it's not intended to be taken. The disciples, the apostles rather, are not suggesting that we're too good or we're too important to take part in the ministry of serving tables. Not by a long shot. That is not what they mean here. I want you to look at verse 2 and look at what they say. It's not right we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Pay attention to that word, serve. Now go to verse 4. where they say, we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. The word ministry in verse 4 comes from the same root word as the word serve in verse 2. That we will give ourselves to prayer and to the serving of the word. They saw themselves as servants, just as they would see those seven men that we're going to meet. They share this common word, and it's the word from which we get our word deacon. Now, I'll just say right here, probably won't revisit this again, there is much disagreement among commentators as to whether these seven men will hold the office of deacon within the church, or if that is something that will take place later. Good, godly men disagree on this. But what we know is that these men would serve, whether they hold an office or not. So the issue at hand for the apostles is not service. It's a matter of calling, of gifting, and priorities. You go back into Acts 1, you see that Jesus commissioned and gifted those men to go and to preach the gospel in all nations. That's their calling. And he's commissioned them to the ministry of the word in verse 4. When you go back to the beginning of Acts, it has been through their preaching that the multitudes have been brought to faith in Christ. And what they're saying, it is to that ministry that they must devote their time and energy. It's possible that they were the men who were responsible for neglecting the Hellenistic widows. Because what it seems like is that this need was making more demands upon them than they could realistically give and continue ministering the gospel. If that's the case, that had not been intentional on their part. And again, it's probably due to just not having enough time and not enough manpower to do the job adequately. Again, the apostles are not suggesting that serving tables is and serving these widows was insignificant or unimportant. I mean, their heritage in the Old Testament says that's not the case. What James says later in his letter is not the case. Now, let me illustrate this. Let's imagine, hopefully it's not the case for any of you, but imagine you're scheduled this next week to have a life-saving surgical procedure. And you have searched and you have found out that your surgeon is the absolute best in this field. And he is a man that you would trust without reservation at all. And you trust that going in, he is going to do what is necessary to bring healing to you. Better quality of life. Well, you probably don't think about it, and it's probably best not to dwell on it, but you would also hope that the people who cleaned the operating room, sterilized the equipment before you went in, were also the best in their field, and that they are going to do not an adequate job, but they're going to do a complete job, exactly what is necessary to protect you from after the surgery getting an infection. You hope they're competent, that they're thorough. Now, the surgeon is going to have the flashier job, but the supporting personnel are vitally important for your surgery to be successful. Same thing is true here for the apostles. The apostles, if they are saddled with preaching and serving the tables, both of those ministries are going to suffer. If you're going to have surgery, you want a specialist, not a generalist. If he is going to remove a brain tumor, if he's going to deal with a kidney transplant, you want him to be a specialist, not a generalist. The apostles, in their solution, are entrusting this matter to the church and what they are to do. So they are told there to pick out from among them, that is from within their own body, within the congregation of the church, seven men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. You choose who will serve in this ministry, and we will appoint them. Seven men to take the reins of this ministry. These men are to be of good reputation. Later on, when Paul is writing to Timothy about the qualifications for elders and deacons, he said that elders were to be well thought of by outsiders. That is, they are to have good reputations within the church, outside of the church. Deacons were to prove themselves blameless. Again, that's saying the same thing in different words. They're to be people who are going to be faithful. They're going to be people who are going to be trustworthy and reliable. These are the men who are going to represent you in ministering to these widows. You do not want scallywags going into the homes of these people who are so vulnerable. They're to be full of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and of wisdom. The duties these men would perform were not just physical labor in nature. They were more than early versions of just simply meals on wheels, taking the food and dropping it off. These men are servants of Christ, ministering to the body of Christ in the sight of the community around them. The people of Jerusalem, the people in the outlying areas would see that, look how these godly people are taking care of their own. There's something different about them. These are people who love one another. The same Spirit who had filled the apostles had filled these men and given them godly wisdom. They're going to be on the front lines of service, ministering to the financial, the nutritional needs of these widows as well as their spiritual needs. And with those men fulfilling that vital function, the apostles would be able to devote themselves to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. Those two things are linked together. Prayer and preaching. The ministry of the Word. The interesting thing here is the order. Prayer comes before the preaching of the Word. We probably would have placed them differently, because we tend really to underestimate the importance of prayer. Kent Hughes, years ago at a preaching at a chapel in seminary, was asked what his sort of method of preparation for preaching was. And I remember the three things that he said. He said, I pray myself full, I write myself clear, I preach myself empty. Prayer held priority in his preparation. Prayer declares our dependence upon God. I can't do this myself. I need your help. We're to approach Scripture prayerfully, asking the Spirit to open our understanding of the very words that He inspired the writers of the Bible to put on paper. Preachers approach the pulpit prayerfully, asking the Spirit to make the message effectual to the hearts of the church for edification, for encouragement, to make them effectual to the lost for salvation. Matthew Henry, the great Puritan commentator, said, nor must we only minister the word to the saints, but we must pray for them that it may be effectual. For God's grace can do all without our preaching, but our preaching can do nothing without God's grace. The apostles understood this. Luke understood this. They said, we're going to give ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. What they've been doing all along, we've seen that over and over. Them praying, the church praying, gathering for prayer, and then the preaching of the word, and God works in great power through the preaching of his word by his Spirit. Now, look at the last section, verses 5 through 7, and you'll see these seven men who were chosen. The church was very pleased with what the apostles had said, so they did this. It pleased the whole gathering, and they chose seven men for this ministry. Two of them are well known to us. The first was Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. He will be the focus of the next section of Acts. He's a man who trusted the Lord greatly and was greatly used of the Lord. He's a gifted orator and an apologist, defending the gospel. The second, then, is Philip, who would also be a great preacher and teacher. And Philip is a great example of a man whom God used in a powerful way with a large group of people as he preached in Samaria, and there were multitudes of people who came to faith in Christ. And then right after that, maybe you'd expect him, well, I want to go to a bigger church, Lord. But the Lord sent him into the middle of nowhere to join himself to a chariot where there was a man who was reading Isaiah, and he couldn't understand what he was reading. And Philip ministered to that one man. That's Philip. Then you have five others. Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas. And the only thing we know of any of those men is about the last one, Nicholas, who was a Gentile from Antioch who had converted to the Jewish faith and then became a Christian. And the remarkable thing is the story of his conversion is completely unknown to us. How he became a Christian. That's in Antioch in the days before Paul and Barnabas were there. There was some faithful, unknown believer who shared the gospel with this man, which ought to be an encouragement to us. And it's interesting when you look at these names. We don't really see it ourselves, but you can see it in the original language that these seven men, all of them, had one thing in common. They all had Greek names. And they all were likely Hellenistic by culture. They weren't chosen because the Hebrews refused to serve the Hellenists. That's not why they chose them. The people of the church, both Hebrew and Greek speakers, trusted these men to minister to the widows of the church regardless of their language or cultural background. They were not going just to the Hellenists. They were also going to the Hebrews. They were serving both groups. They were serving anyone who had need among the widows. Their selection is evidence of the preserved unity of the church. It's no longer divided. It is now united again, and that unity is preserved. These men then were set before the apostles who prayed over them and laid their hands on them to set them apart for this service. Maybe this is an office of deacon, but we will see in those two men who we highlighted that those two men did much more than serving tables. These men were powerful preachers of the gospel, and Stephen would be the first man to give his life for his faith. These are great men and leaders in the church. Now we know that division and crisis in the church is averted. And the results are summarized in verse 7. The word of God continued to increase. And the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. There is a continued increasing effectiveness of the preaching of the gospel and the growth of the church as people were coming to faith in Christ. The number of disciples multiplied greatly. Their teaching, they're instructing them, they're leading, they're guiding, they're helping these individuals to grow. And the number included a great many of the priests. That had to really gall the Sadducees to see from people among their own number who were going into the church. When you look at the text in verse 1, the beginning of our text records that the disciples are increasing in number. The ending of our text uses different language in that it is the word that's increasing, continuing to increase. The message of the gospel of the crucified and risen Savior continues to bear fruit. The apostles continued to pray. They continued to preach, even though they had been warned not to do so. And the Holy Spirit was continuing to save the lost through the preaching of the word. God was still at work. You might say it as C.S. Lewis would have said, Aslan was on the move. The central part of our text is concerned with serving in the church, though. That's what we're seeing here. We said earlier we should never consider serving as a menial task. It's not. Isaiah prophesied that the Messiah would be a suffering servant. Isaiah 53 and portions before and after that. And we often, when we're thinking of the suffering servant, we often focus on the suffering part to the detriment of seeing Jesus in his servant role. Paul said that Jesus made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, Philippians 2:7. He did that in his incarnation, in his ministry, and in his death for us. You think of Jesus, who God the Son, in splendor and glory in eternity with the Father, coming to this earth, taking upon himself a human body, a helpless baby, and in time ministering to people, hanging out with tax collectors and prostitutes, touching lepers, touching dead people, hungering, thirsting, all the things that he went through. And yet he does this as a servant. On the night before his crucifixion, Jesus laid aside his outer garments, wrapped a towel around his waist, and washed the feet of the disciples. Something that they themselves would not lower themselves to do. Jesus did. Including the feet of Judas. Jesus served. And then Paul, again, in Philippians 2, says that the Father has exalted him and given him a name above all other names, which is the name Lord. Jesus showed us that the way to greatness in the eyes of the Father is through the ministry of serving. He who would be greatest among you must be the one who serves. Service is done in following Christ. We honor our Lord when we humble ourselves and serve as he did. And our Lord is pleased to honor those who serve in his church. Jesus said in Mark 9:41 that whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. That's an individual serving another with just something as simple as a cup of water. The church is ever and always in need of men and women who will serve. We don't serve for the recognition of our peers. Again, 5 of those 7 men are completely unknown to us except for the fact that we know their names and the fact that they served. And most of the times the service that is rendered is not done in necessarily the sight of other people. I had a sweet lady in a previous church who came one day with... As I was studying in the office, she came with a 5-gallon bucket and a pair of scissors. And she cut all the shoots off the hedges around the church. Would put them in the 5-gallon bucket. When they were full, she would take them to the back of the church and dump them on a little tarpaulin in the back of her SUV. And when she finished, she came and knocked on my door, knew that I had seen her. She saw me through the window. And her exact words to me, 30 plus years ago, is if I want anybody to know that I did this, I'll tell them myself. Well, I told you. Nobody else saw her but me. Maybe somebody who drove down the road, but the Lord saw her. Those things that we may do for others, that we may do just building-wise. We need someone to trim hedges here. Taking food to people who are in need. It may be cutting the grass of someone when there is a need for that. One of the greatest things, one of the most humbling things that I think Ann and I have ever experienced. When our son Ben died, we went to the funeral home on Thursday to make arrangements for his funeral. And when we came home that day, there was a man named Bobby who was on his riding mower cutting the grass at the house. Who came, got off the moor and came up and gave me the sweetest hug I've ever received in my life, but it's one of the sweetest. I mean, to this day, anytime his name is mentioned, that's what I think. Bobby was not one, he wouldn't get up and stand in front of people and talk, although he'd talk your ears off when you were one-on-one with him. But the fact that he He just saw something that needed to be done for somebody that was in need, and he did it. But one of the things that we're assured of, even the smallest of services performed in the name of the Lord is a service to the Lord. It's a blessing to the church, and it's visible to our Father in heaven. I heard somebody say one day, a former pastor, that he believed when we get to heaven, and if the Lord has his servants ranked in view of importance or of value or in terms of glory and reward, that the people who are going to receive the greatest rewards are the people you've never heard of in your life. God rewards. God loves the service of his people. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that Jesus is God who came in human flesh. And Jesus told his disciples, "I am among you as the one who serves." Lord, we thank you that you do work through the hands and feet of your people to accomplish deeds of love and of service and of kindness to others. And Lord, we thank you that the church took the apostles at their word, and they chose those seven men who would serve. Lord, we thank you that those men dedicated themselves to the preaching of the word after they spent great time in prayer. Father, we pray that you would you would help us to do those things that please you, that honor Christ, those things that are done in the name of Christ, for the people of the church and for the glory of your name. Lord, we thank you for this privilege of gathering today. Lord, may you transform us by your word and by your spirit. And we pray these things and we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.